If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you'll find the 17th verse this morning, it's also printed in your bulletin. But I would encourage you to regularly bring your own copy of the Bible so that you can underline and be able to get around in your Word and be familiar in your Bible and be familiar with it for yourself. We're continuing on in this study of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been with us at any point during our study thus far, you know that so far in our series on, as I've entitled it, Life in the Kingdom of God, we have seen that when Jesus began His public ministry, He called people to repent. He called and He began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, turn away from your sin. Turn away from the direction that you're going. Recognize that I'm the King and Savior who was promised to be sent by God to be the Savior of the world, to set up a kingdom that would be different than anything you've ever experienced in your life. Repent. Turn in the direction. Turn to me. You may put it this way. Enter into the kingdom of heaven through repentance and faith. And so He began His public ministry that way, and then the very next thing we see is that He preached this incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And He began that sermon by outlining for them those who are truly blessed, outlining for them how different life in this kingdom was to be lived, where He gave them the Beatitudes, the list of those who are truly blessed, this list that runs completely contrary to the common beliefs of the world, to those who are outside of God's kingdom, who know nothing of Jesus as the coming King and Savior. And yet, what did he bookend the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes with? He would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? Because theirs is what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones who are going to be truly blessed. And so as he goes into those who are truly blessed, He goes on to tell them by living in these ways, citizens of God's kingdom are to be salt and light to the world. We saw this last week. Salt which preserves and flavors and actually makes others thirsty for a new life which can only be found in knowing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Light which not only shines in the darkness and exposes man's condition, but actually shows the way to rescue and safety by following Jesus, the true light of the world. And in response to this, and seeing that as we live out the Beatitudes, we're to be salt and light to the world, I asked you last week, I said, well, how salty are you? How bright is your light shining? And I wonder if you've had time to reflect on that this week, to think about that whole thing. Man, I'm to be salt and light. Salt and light. How salty am I? How much do I really stand out? How distinct is my flavor, if you might put it that way? How bright do I shine? When people see me, do they see anything of Jesus living in me? Do they see anything different about me? Do I flavor the conversation and turn it in a direction that otherwise it wouldn't go? Do I bring a light to bear to the lives and to the people and to the institutions that I touch? Those are some of the things that we've gotten into so far in our looking at life in the kingdom of God. Well, we're going to see this morning that even as Jesus called He called them to be salt and light. He warned them of the danger of losing their saltiness and keeping their light from shining so that it could not be seen. And one of the greatest ways a citizen of the kingdom of God can fail to be as salty and bright as he should be has to do with how he thinks about and applies the Word of God to his life. The Word of God, which you're going to see in just a moment, was known as the Law and the Prophets. It was called the Law and the Prophets to the people because they didn't have the New Testament of that day. At that point, only the Old Testament had been written, and they were used to referring to it as the Law. Remember the Law of Moses. They were used to referring to it as containing the prophets, and so they would call the scriptures that they had at that point in time the Law and the Prophets. And one of the greatest threats that you realize is that it was how they thought about, how they applied the Law and the Prophets to their life. And this threat we're going to see was so great that it caused Jesus to spend a significant time, a significant portion of his sermon, clarifying his kingdom's relationship to the Law and the Prophets. In fact, in the weeks to come, we're going to see that he spelled out in some very specific and precise ways what fulfillment of the law, what fulfillment of God's commands is really to look like in our lives. Because what he shared with them was in vast contrast to what the people, so many of the people, have been taught, what the religious leaders had been taught. Which should make us ask ourselves some questions, maybe even before we get to Jesus' words this morning. Questions surrounding his word. You know, think about it like this. Ask yourself this question. What do you really believe your life is to look like as a follower of Christ? What's it to look like? What's your life to look like as a follower of Christ? What do you, the second question to maybe ask is, what do you think Jesus came to do with the Old Testament? What did Jesus came to do with his word? Maybe ask yourself a third question. How seriously are we to take what we find in the Bible? How seriously are we to take all that we find in the pages of what we call Holy Scripture? Think about those things, and then listen to what Jesus said in response to this concern he had, this concern for them, that they would truly shine as lights, that they would truly be salty, that they would truly understand his relationship, his kingdom's relationship to the Word of God. He said this beginning in verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God to us this morning. Well, before we look at what Jesus said about his relationship to the law and the prophets in these verses, I think we need to make sure we understand something of the setting and have a feel for the setting that Jesus was speaking into. You may be familiar with the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the recognized religious teachers and leaders of that day. You probably know that they were held in very high esteem. You know, the scribes, in many ways, were the most renowned expounders of the law of Moses. You might think of them as church lawyers. They knew the law. They understood the law inside and out. They could tell you what the law commanded. They could probably tell you the penalties. They could tell you all kinds of things like that. The Pharisees, in another way, were similar in a lot of ways, but the Pharisees were really a sect. They were a sect of legalists or formalists. The word Pharisee actually means a separatist because of the way that they tried to separate themselves from, to set themselves apart, to be almost this group of people that, you know how a group becomes a sect, they draw away. They become an isolated group in a sense, and they elevate themselves in some fashion to stand out and to stand out in a way from other people. Well, as you can think about it, because of the scribes' extent of the knowledge of the Scriptures, and then the Pharisees' strict teaching about what the observance of that of the law was to be by their many religious practices, the scribes and the Pharisees were held to be the most godly of all the people. They were the spiritual ones. They were the religious ones. You know, there was even a saying in that day that went something like this: if only two people went to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee, because that's the way that they were looked up to. Well, you can imagine what that did to the people. As most people watched them, they probably felt like, well, there's no way that I could ever be as good or as righteous as a scribe or a Pharisee. I could never understand the Scriptures as much as the scribes do. I could never live anywhere close to this set-apart life that that a Pharisee does. They were so fastidious about keeping every part of the law. And so the people held them in high esteem. The people looked at them in these kind of ways. The people probably felt lowly in comparison to them. But obviously, if you know the Word very much, you've been exposed to this very much, there is a huge catch. The righteousness that they claimed to have was in most instances a false righteousness. In order to make standards of righteousness that were capable of being kept, here's what the scribes and Pharisees would do. They would invent traditions. They would add to the Word of God things that were easier to keep than the law. The traditions very often were complicated and detailed, which, you know, you ever do anything complicated and detailed, it can make you really look important. It can really make you give you this appearance of being smart, or it can really give you an appearance of righteousness. And yet you can add all these details and actually lower the standards, because you change the standards in essence. They would look to the Scriptures to find various commandments and regulations, and then they would add supplemental requirements to them. For instance, to the commandment to not work on the Sabbath, they added the idea that carrying a burden of any type was a form of work. And then guess what they would do with that? They alone would determine what or what didn't constitute a burden. And then they would be the experts in the law. The people, therefore, would believe that they were acting righteously only if they imitated the scribes and Pharisees, if they sought to be like them. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, which I'm really enjoying, if you want to really be stretched, you can read The Divine Conspiracy. I don't agree with everything in it, like I don't agree with it. Probably we all don't agree with anything fully that we read, but his handling of the parts of the Sermon on the Mount are just incredible. But he described the scribes and Pharisees as this way. He described them as twisting the law and the prophets around to authorize an oppressive, though religious, social order that put glimmering humans, mainly the rich, the educated, the well-born, the popular, the powerful, and so on, as the ones who are in possession of God. That's the picture he gave of the scribes and Pharisees. And so when you think about the scribes and Pharisees, and you look about the setting, and you look about what Jesus says, and we'll get to it a little bit later, about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, their relationship to it, you need to realize in reality the righteousness in the scribes and the Pharisees was false for several reasons. It was faulty for several reasons. And the first reason being was that it was external. It was so focused on the almost entirely with external observances of the law, so that their traditions had very little to do with the attitude and motives of the heart. This is why Jesus would later say, they clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. The righteousness was external. We also see that the problem with their so-called righteousness was, in so many instances, is that it was partial. They would embrace and emphasize the part of the law that they thought they could keep and brag about, like going to the point of even tithing their spices. You remember seeing that in the scriptures? They were so fastidious about certain things, they even tithed their spices. But what would Jesus later condemn them for? For neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I mean, I could tithe my spices. That'd be real easy, wouldn't it? Go home, take your sugar. Go home, take your pepper. Is sugar even a spice? I don't even know. But anyway, take that, divide it up, and say, I've even tithed that. But you want me to be just? You want me to be merciful? Ooh, that's getting hard, isn't it? That's getting difficult. If you look at the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, something else about them is that they were great at redefining things. They would take biblical terms and redefine them to suit their own, again, desires and capabilities. For instance, the commandment to be holy, for I am holy. They would interpret not as a call to be of pure heart, but as a requirement to perform certain rituals. If you perform that ritual, you were holy as God was holy. But maybe the biggest thing that identified the righteousness, the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is that it was self-centered. It was all an attempt to be righteous in and of themselves, to present themselves, their own righteousness before God, to be satisfied in themselves, to receive glory from men, never acknowledging that they needed the perfect righteousness of another imputed to their account. Which, when you think about it, these are all the same kinds of false righteousness we can get caught up in, isn't it? Isn't this it? We can get caught up in all these very same things, an external, a partial, a redefined, a self-righteousness. Think about it like this. Doesn't every congregation develop traditions that are based on personal preference or style, which simply over years and over times of repetition, what happens? Those traditions become and can become entrenched as law. And then we begin to measure people and look at people and think of ourselves by how we keep the traditions, those outward signs, those outward things that we're comfortable with. You know, what's happened over time? It's, you know, people have thought, well, if you sing the hymns, and those are the things that make, and if you move away from the hymns at all, many people have thought, well, you've committed unrighteousness, but there's the righteous people. Yeah, y'all know what it's like. And there's things that are very much more minor than that are very minor. Every one of us has an easier time keeping some commandments more than others, which we can become puffed up about, while at the same time we neglect other commandments of God altogether. Every one of us likes to tone down certain commandments of God to something we're more comfortable with, something we think we can handle. I can do that. You know, every one of us is tempted to do our works to be seen by men and to think that we're better than others to the point of being self-righteous. And so get an idea of the setting to which they were in. I mean, this permeated the society. This permeated, if you want to call it, the church at that time. The religious leaders were the leaders in this. This is what they taught. This is what they modeled. This is what the people had heard. This is what the people had believed. And it's into this situation that then Jesus comes, preaching, calling them to this repentance, calling this to the fact that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a different kingdom here. He begins to go through the Beatitudes and the list. This is who is truly blessed. I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff. He was really shaking things up to the point that that they were probably thinking, is he doing away with the law? Is he giving us an entirely different word? Does he have any regard that he's so different from the scribes and the Pharisees, what he's focusing on? Because what was he keep focusing on? On the heart. What would have to come out of the overflow of the heart? And so it's into this setting that Jesus said, in verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Wow. I mean, that's a mouthful right there. And obviously the key question is, what did he mean by fulfilling them? You know, recently I had a conversation with a family member over this very question. And, you know, it didn't take long to get into all kinds of depths of discussion about the differences of the law. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that sometimes the law of God is separated or divided into three sections. The Ten Commandments is called the moral law. We also have in the Scriptures, and when you look at the Old Testament Scriptures in particular, we have the ceremonial law. All the ceremonies of the sacrifices and the things that the people of God were called to do. We also have the judicial law, the laws which were to govern the nation of Israel, as they were things that we, what was the penalty for various crimes and sins and things of that nature, the judicial law. And you know, as you begin to, I guess I better explain, the moral law of God does not change, does it? It doesn't change at all. The Ten Commandments are the moral law. They don't change. The ceremonial law, we find that Jesus fulfilled, did he not? He fulfilled those, and we'll get to, I'm really getting ahead of myself. But Jesus fulfilled those, and we need to understand a lot of ceremonial laws we don't do anymore. Y'all didn't bring your animals today for us to sacrifice, did we? Thank goodness. You know, that I didn't have to be a priest and have to be slaughtering things all day. And anyway, going through all that. He gave us the judicial law. The judicial law, though, we're not a theocracy anymore, are we? There isn't just one nation of God. So some things have changed. And so if you think about it, as a result, this can be an interesting question, can it not? When he says, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill them. So it can be difficult, and sometimes it could be difficult to determine all that Jesus was referring to here. But if we look at the New Testament scriptures, there are many things which are sufficiently clear. And hear these. It's sufficiently clear that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he met their holy demands, the holy demands of Scripture. What were the holy demands of Scripture? To give to God what is justly required, perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. He has kept the law of God perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness. Why has he done that? Yes, because he's fully God and fully man, but he's done that in order to keep them for us, to give us his righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He fulfilled the law perfectly, the very thing we cannot ever hope to do on this side of heaven. He fulfilled it. Praise be to God that he has. But also understand that Jesus has also fulfilled the law and the prophets by enduring the punishment which our sins deserved. Because in the law, there's not only commandment to live righteously, but if you live unrighteously, what's the penalty? Penalty is death. The requirement for to be spared from death is that there be atoning sacrifice, that there be a substitute. The law requires that it must be the blood or the lifeblood to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. What has Jesus done? It says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He fulfilled the law and the penalty of the law. Something else Jesus did is Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets' shadows and types. In his life, death, and resurrection, he fulfilled all those ceremonial laws and what they pointed to. Yeah, they pointed to the need of a Savior. But there were many other things that of shadows and types. Have you ever noticed that we find within the Old Testament scriptures three offices? We find the office of, can y'all say it? Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Have you ever thought about what Jesus is then? Jesus is the ultimate prophet, being the Word which was made flesh, who speaks not only for God, but as God Himself, as incarnate God, fully God. He speaks for God. In coming and speaking, He fulfills all the prophecies about Him. About the Messiah, because He is the Messiah. He's the final priest who offered Himself up once and for all for sin. He's the final priest. He's the only king who will reign perfectly over God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. He has fulfilled the shadows and types in the Old Testament. But there's one more thing that I want you to see about what He has fulfilled. Jesus also came to fulfill the law in us by His Spirit. In other words, to bring those who follow Him into the fulfillment of the true law. Again, not perfectly. Not that we can turn around and now that we're Christians, we can live a perfect life. But have you ever thought about that He came in order that the law of God might be fulfilled in us? That those who follow Him bring us into the fulfillment of the true law. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8. This is a great description. He says, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But according to the Spirit. So that we might begin to walk in accordance with the law because we no longer walk in the powerlessness of the flesh, in the being servants of sin in the flesh, but we now can walk by the Spirit and begin to walk in Him. Well, what we learn from all of this is that everything in the law and the prophets culminates in Christ, does it not? He's the fulfillment. And He's not only the fulfillment of them, He's the means of fulfillment of them in us. Now here's the question. It really gets to the whole, where this is going, where Jesus is taking this. So what? What difference does this make? Well, obviously in this passage, the difference Jesus had in mind was that every bit of the law and prophets was important. To the extent that He says, not only have I not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, He goes on to say, for truly, and remember whenever He said truly, it was like, listen up. Truly, truly, we don't use that words. Almost like, you know, Barney Fife going Judy, Judy or something like that. We don't use that truly, truly. I don't know where that came from, but anyway. But He says, truly, 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 I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Your translation may say a jot or tittle. Not a jot or a tittle. What were the jot and the tittle? The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is one of the smallest punctuation marks. It's just a flare off of a letter. He was saying that not even the smallest letter, not even the most seemingly insignificant punctuation mark is going to fail to be accomplished or be taken away, because all of it is an important part of God's law. It's all going to be accomplished. And if that's the case, what kind of people are we to be? What's to be our response to that word? We're to be people of that word. We're to be people who give attention to every word, every sentence, every way that it's structured, because there's a reason that it's given that way. It is, in every aspect, the Word of God. It's the binding authority. We're not to pick and choose what portions of Scripture we're comfortable with. We're not to redefine it. We're not to merely go to an external response to it. We're not to take parts of it. Have you ever been around people who have said, you know, I really like the New Testament, but I'm just not real comfortable with parts of the Old Testament? Well, I'm sorry. It's all the Word of God. God doesn't give us that option. We hear people sometimes that pit grace versus law. Well, I just really, you know, I don't believe in all that. I'm just thankful for the grace of God. Well, no, God is a God of grace, but He also is a God who's given us His law. We don't pit one against the other. There's the perfect balance. There's the balance beam that has law and grace both in their proper perspective and application to our life. We're under the authority of all of it. We're to seek to keep all of it. And this was so much in Jesus' mind and heart as He preached that He gave these two warnings. I think these two warnings, they just make me shudder in some ways as being a minister, especially being a minister of the gospel. But notice what He says first of all. He said, first of all then, therefore whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That gets to the point, doesn't it? That gets to the heart of the issue. We're not to diminish, we're not to lessen any part of God's Word. You know, I don't know, there's so many ways, and we're going to get to this in the coming weeks in the real application, so I'm a little hesitant to get ahead of myself. But let's just use one illustration as just a thought to think about lessening or in some way. How can we lessen in one way is, you ever heard, well, we've all heard this. We've heard someone say, well, that was just a little white lie. It was just a little white lie. And why do people sometimes call something just a little white lie? Because they're trying to lessen it. From the fact thus, was it a lie? Yeah, it was a lie. Well, I wouldn't call it a bold-faced lie. It was a little white lie. Well, was it a lie or not? Y'all get the point. How easy it is to lessen something. Well, it wasn't really that big a deal. Was it obedience or disobedience? Was it right or wrong? Was it good or bad? You know, the thing we need to realize today, and I'm sure many of you do realize, is that there is a constant attack upon the Word of God. There's a constant attack, and it doesn't have to be outside the church. It can be inside the church. It can be among the people of God. It can be among those who are claiming to be the spiritual leaders of God's people. I was really reminded of this a couple of weeks ago when I was driving down to see Bert and Mary Lynn when Bert had his heart attack. And when we found out what was going on, I grabbed some clothes, and before I walked out the door, I grabbed a tape series of R.C. Sproul's sermons on 2 Peter. And as I was driving down, I was listening to his introductory sermon. And he brought up the fact about some parts of 2 Peter where certain scholars want to basically discredit that portion of 2 Peter's writings and say, well, that couldn't have come from Peter. And one of the ways that this happens within what's called sometimes called modern scholarship is there's become this belief that if you find words that are said, let's say there's 1 and 2 Peter, and we find 1 and 2 Peter, and we find that he uses words that aren't found anywhere else in Scripture or anywhere else in his own writings. There's a term, and Jeff probably knows this, and this is a term that I can't even, I probably hardly pronounce, but a lot of times the response will be that that's a hapax legomena. That's a hapax legomena. That must have been added by somebody else who edited it. That must not be from the original. And what's become a growing trait in our day among a lot of people who are called New Testament or Old Testament scholars is to say, you know, well, that's not really, that's just a hapax legomena. That's really doesn't, that's been added. That doesn't have a, guess what? That doesn't have, therefore, what? Authority. That's not part of the Word of God. It was interesting, as Sproul telling his story of him going to school, where he spent and did a lot of his graduate work over in Holland, and he said he started having to read these books and he didn't really know Dutch. He was just learning Dutch. And so one of his jobs was to go through two major works from a Dutch author, and he had to go through and begin to write out all the words that that he came upon that were new. And he went through the first book, and then he got to the second book, and he started writing down, and in the same author, who they knew, this guy wrote it only a year later, he found that there were 1,500 words that the guy had not used in his first volume. Did that mean it was written by somebody different? No, it didn't mean that at all. Well, what's interesting is if you fast forward from that, we'll go back, that really solidified and helped Sproul not be shaken by this argument of hapax legomena. Well, you fast forward some years later, and he gets into a discussion with a New Testament scholar who he brings up one of these terms from major words or doctrinal words from 2 Peter, and the guy immediately comes back and says, hapax, oh, that's just a hapax. That's just a hapax. That's just a hapax. And Sproul finally said to him this. He said, how many times does God have to say something before you'll bow before the Word of God? How many times does he have to say it? What do you need for that? Because what this man was doing, whether he realized it or not, was he was lessening. And when you think about the Word of God, you maybe are not used to hearing the word canon or the canon of Scripture. We talk about the 66 books that make up the canon of Scripture. And some other day we probably need to go into how the canon of Scripture, how do we come to know that there were 66 and say these are the books of the Bible. We'll get to that to another day. But do you know what the word canon really means? It means it's the measuring rod. It's the standard. It's the measuring rod or standard of God. And so what's fascinating is Jesus says this. He says, therefore, because not one of these words is going to not be fulfilled or accomplished. He says, whoever relaxes them, this is the case. But notice the opposite. He says, will be called least, but whoever does them, teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he really brings it all to bear. And this is what had to blow him away. Then he gives a second warning that was even more surprising. He says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what the average person would say to that? What? What? You're kidding me. Surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? What was Jesus getting at? You better have a far greater righteousness, a far different righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, that surpasses their contrived religious respectability. What he's getting at is this: you must have a righteousness that flows from the heart, that is genuine, or else you're fooling yourself and everybody around you. A righteousness that flows from a heart that's looked to Jesus to be your hope. This resulted in a change in how you live, that's transformed you by the love of God. So that now what? The Beatitudes, things like the Beatitudes, those begin to characterize your heart. That's the fruit of true righteousness, of a truly changed life. So understand where we are in this. Man, Jesus has he's really sent shockwaves. Maybe the disciples were beginning to get some of this at this point. I don't know. But those who stood on the outside, those who surely overheard, obviously the scribes and Pharisees, this was revolutionary. And the thing we have to keep coming back to, so we don't lose sight of the truth, is that when Jesus gives this, is he telling them that you've got to be so righteous, you've got to have this righteousness to present to God in order to be accepted by Him? Is that what he's ultimately getting at? No, he's not. Yeah, you've got to be changed. Yeah, you've got to be transformed. But whose righteousness is our hope in? It is in Jesus. In His alone. He's fulfilled the law in our place. He's endured the justice payment of sin, the penalty that should have been ours. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. And it's because of that that we are new creatures. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are different if we're truly in Christ. Make sure you realize that. Make sure your hope is not in yourself. Make sure that you are not a Pharisee or a scribe in heart. That you're not here this morning because, man, this will look good. This will earn me brownie points. Make sure you're not taking God's word and you're saying, yeah, I'll take that. I'll throw that away. You know, make sure in all those ways you're not being deceived. But know the truth. The truth is in Jesus. For He alone is our hope and our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, in just a moment, we're going to sing the words to the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. And Lord, in that, we acknowledge that we cannot fulfill Your law's demands perfectly. Our hope is in You and You alone. And yet, Lord, though we're going to sing that and we believe that, we recognize, Lord, Your call to a changed life, to a different life. That You, Lord, as You begin to work in our hearts, You are able to bring about a life that is very different. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to, You would bring that about in our lives through Your Word. That as we sang earlier, that You would teach us Your way of truth. that you would cause us to have such a holy and high regard of your word, Lord, that we would bow before it all. Lord, I pray that even this morning you would help us just to focus. We've read the Ten Commandments. We've been reminded of your commands to us. Lord, help us to align our hearts and our lives in line with that. Help us, Lord, to examine where we've diminished potentially your word and your commands. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would cause us to be a people who not only teaches but does your word. Thank you for the great promise of blessing to those who love you and love your word. Thank you, Lord, for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you are prophet, priest, and king, Lord Jesus, that you are reigning, ruling forever and ever. We worship you. We seek to submit our lives to you. We seek to acknowledge your authority over us in all things. Lord, would you guide us and lead us? Lord, when we fail, would you pick us up, dust us off, and put us back on the road again? Lord, would you have mercy on us, for we acknowledge that we are sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.